Welcome to the Thursday evening Bible study at Whitestone Christian Fellowship, taught by Pastor Bob Lorenz. We're located in the village of Victor, a little southeast of Rochester, New York. Pastor Bob teaches line by line and verse by verse from the Word of God. Now, let's join this week's Thursday evening Bible study already in progress.
We find ourselves, as the church, we are in heaven. There's currently no non-believers on the earth, except for probably the 144,000 of the Jewish evangelists that we read about earlier on in the book of Revelation, and back in chapter 7 and chapter 14, we find them numbered. We get out of a little chronology that John has had us in for a while, and he takes a couple steps back and he starts to explain a couple of other events that have happened along the way. So this is really an interesting chapter because it fills in some of the blanks that have been left, and it takes us into a new territory as well. We left off 2 weeks ago as the seventh trumpet was being sounded. And that was the second woe that came upon the earth as those nations became angry, and the Lord's wrath was becoming pretty severe. But we left with verse 19 of chapter 11. It says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." So some of the very things that happened with Egypt in the plagues of Egypt are now happening on earth with all that's going on. We come to this new chapter and we find ourselves with the next seven things that John wants to tell us about. And it's basically just the seven personages that we meet in the book of Revelation. And it comes immediately following some of the questions that we may have raised about who's who, when are they coming in to play, and you know, how is this going to further come down. But John says, "And there appeared a great wonder or sign in heaven." One of the things that the Jews always looked for, and they always, the Pharisees in particular, always kept after with Jesus, they wanted to see some kind of a sign that he was who he claimed to be. And he said, basically, there will no sign be given it except the sign of Jonas, the prophet, who was 3 days in the belly of a whale. Jesus himself was 3 days in the grave and then rose from the dead. So here it is, they're seeking another sign, and so here's a sign that John sees that is going to be a sign for the whole earth. "And there appeared a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, pained to be delivered," waiting to be delivered. And we see that as we begin to investigate who this woman is, there's a number of different passages that we need to probably look at. But the first is Genesis chapter 37, verse 9. Genesis 37 begins the story of Joseph. Joseph, with the many-colored coat, the son of Jacob, the youngest son of Jacob. He's known as a dreamer among his brethren. He's known as a dreamer and a predictor with his mother and his father. And in verse 9 it says, "And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." We get a picture then of who these stars are immediately. They are Joseph and his brethren, which points us to believing what is generally thought of as this woman that we're reading about in Revelation 12. The woman is Israel. It's not a woman per se, it's a sign that was seen in heaven. And the woman stands for Israel, who gave birth to all of those 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel. The symbolism is in place, and what we really understand about the 12 tribes and why they were called the chosen people is because the Savior was to come through that undefiled bloodline. And in particular, it was to come through the bloodline of Judah, as we learned several, well, maybe last year or the year before, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where Micah says, "And thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, thou smallest among the tribes, shall come a Savior out of you." And that's exactly what happened. Out of the tribe of Judah, Jesus came, born of Bethlehem at that particular time. When we look at the 12 stars, we know that there's 12 tribes. We know that Joseph is one of the 12 tribes, and in particular, Joseph was the one tribe that was going to be split apart in two different tribes, in Ephraim and Manasseh, after the slavery and the bondage of Egypt, when they returned to their own land. But when we talk about the woman is not necessarily the focus here, because the person that is the most important here is in verse 2, "And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered." We know that Israel went through many, many persecutions during their time. And a lot of the time it was because of their own disobedience to God. They went through starvation. They went through the two bondages. They went through wars and all kinds of different things, primarily because of their disobedience to the Lord. But some of the wars were directed by God for them to go in and to purge the land of unbelievers. But inevitably, with every war that they went into and against every hedonistic or pagan tribe they went against, they didn't bother to purge the land of the whole tribe. They kept some people alive when they were actually supposed to wipe them out, wipe out their flocks, wipe out their riches, and everything else to go with it. So, yes, they've suffered, but we need to look a little bit more closely at this child that's going to be born. We see in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that familiar passage that we are reminded of during the holidays each year. "Coming from the tribes, from the tribes of Israel, Isaiah writes, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." But what's key here is what Isaiah writes, and he uses the pronoun us. For unto us a child is born. Isaiah is writing to the Jews, and we know that Jesus came specifically for the Jews and also for the Gentiles. But he came for the Jews. He came for his own. "Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder." So we understand who this really is, this child that's being born, that this woman Israel is carrying. In Hebrews chapter 7, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, we also find what the writer of Hebrews says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made, not after the law of a carnal command, but after the power of an endless life." It speaks of eternity. It speaks of not being under the law. It speaks of the Israelites, again, in that particular passage. In Romans 9, verse 5, we find Paul writing to the Romans and reminding us again. In verse 4 he says, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption?" I'm going to back up a couple more verses. "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Who are Israelites? The kinsmen of Paul. "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." So we see that the adoption, that's what the adoption of into the chosen ones of God, the faithful of God, those are the Israelites. The glory pertains to them. The covenants pertain to them. The giving of the law pertains to them as receivers of the law. The service of God and the promises of God, they all pertain to the Israelites. Now, we also know that we too have been given the ministry of adoption, being adopted into the family of God, being what the scriptures call grafted in to that olive branch. I just mentioned Micah 2 a couple of minutes ago. It probably is good to look at it because we want to read verse 3 along with it. Micah chapter 5. One of those littler books that we all have trouble finding. If you have a Scofield, it's on page 948. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until that time which she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." It speaks of the woman again who's in travail and in pain because of the travail. But it's pointing directly to Israel again. It's pointing directly to the tribe of Judah. And finally, in Isaiah chapter 66. It's the last chapter of Isaiah, page 770 for you Scofield lovers. verse 7 and 8 of Isaiah 66. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Speaking of Israel once again. And it took a long time to bring about the entire nation of Israel. We understand that there were some 400 people that went into bondage in Egypt. Members of Jacob's family and all of the little ones and the servants and everything. But when they came out 400 years later, there were probably over a million of them. It doesn't take long for the nation to just build and build, especially when you're growing at such an exponential growth rate. We find then that that's who this child is. But in particular, the woman is Israel. And we'll follow that all the way through this particular chapter. And there appeared, in verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now the number 7 is always a number of completion in the scriptures. And it speaks of completion by way of something that's interesting. It's the same crown, it's the same diadem that is a heavenly crown. And that's kind of hard for us to understand about this great red dragon, but let's see who he is a little bit more in detail. He has 7 heads, 10 horns. The horns always indicate royalty or national leadership of some kind. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to earth. And we know that when Satan was cast out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. And it's kind of interesting that this big red dragon that has a long tail enough to drag the stars of heaven. And we've seen before where the stars of heaven actually did refer to some of the angelic host. We've seen that in previous chapters in the book of Revelation. But here's something interesting. He did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The dragon standing before the woman is ready to try to devour, to swallow up this child. What do we remember about the time of Jesus' birth? Herod put out an edict because he was upset that the new king of Israel was going to be born. And he said everybody that had a child, every child from the age of 2 down, was to be killed. And in a fulfillment of Scripture, that's exactly what happened. So we see that Satan has done his best, or this great red dragon has done his best, to disempower, to obliterate the Savior, to wipe him out, to eliminate him, and to make God's word not come to pass. Now, I'm going to just drop down for just a second down to verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So now we get a little fuller picture of what this verse 3 and 4 are talking about and who it is. So the dragon is Satan. And he's been called the father of lies. He's been called a murderer from the beginning. And that's what he did. Because of him and his temptation of Eve, he caused mortality to come to Adam and to Eve, the loss of their lives. We find that in the statements, other statements in scriptures, John 8, that he says that he's been a murderer from the beginning. Well, it just means that he has no regard for human life. No regard for human life. We've seen that so many times in some of the Middle Eastern countries in particular, among the radical Muslims who have no regard for life. And they would just as soon behead somebody as to do anything else with them if they're deemed to be an infidel. There's no regard to the fact that this is a live person, this is a living soul, and this is a person who has a spirit and possibly a relationship with the living God. So there's a huge problem here with this great red dragon. In verse 5, it says, "And she brought forth a man-child." Literally, she brought forth Jesus, "who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." And we don't remember that specifically, that Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. We understand Jesus as ruling us now with grace, with mercy, with gentleness, dealing with us in love. But there is a section, there is Psalm 2, verse 9, that says that he will rule with a rod of iron. So that's something that we have to look forward to, because he came the first time, his first advent in Bethlehem, he came as that suffering servant, that one that was to serve all mankind. The next time he comes, at his second coming, he comes as a reigning king, coming to rule over all the earth. And that's when he will rule with an iron rod. That's what we see coming in the book of Revelation at this point. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Well, that's exactly what happened. He came, he was born, he lived 33 years, he sacrificed himself, he died, he resurrected, and he, 40 days later, he was taken up into the presence of God. He was caught up. This is that same word, harpazo, again, that we read about with the rapture. He was caught up unto God, taken up suddenly to his throne. And it speaks of his ascension. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Well, there's no wider wilderness than the wilderness of the world. And the woman, being Israel, we understand very clearly that at about 70 AD, the Jews were dispersed into all of Asia, all of Europe, all over the world, the known world at the time. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That breaks down to 3.5 years. So during, this is where we get the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. The first 3.5 years are times of peace and prosperity as Antichrist comes to power and things start to be corrected. But in the middle of the 3.5, in the middle of the 7 years, he breaks his treaties, he breaks his promises, and he becomes the tyrant dictator. And that's when the woman flees into the wilderness. Now this is still coming for the earth. We see little bits and pieces of this in fulfillment as Christophanies, as theophanies, as Jesus is fulfilling Scripture and with his life on earth. But we see that these are the things that are still yet to happen, because for the most part, the Jews are the only ones who the Lord still calls his own who are yet to be saved. And they are still on the earth. And so the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her, and she would be there 3.5 years. And there was a war in heaven. We've never heard of a war in heaven. We've always understood that heaven is a place of God's throne. But there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So the heavenly host is fighting against the fallen angels of Satan. In Job 1, 6 and 7, we learn that during the time of Job, Satan is up in the throne room of God, walking around back and forth, seeing whom he can tempt. And the Lord offers up the name of Job. "Have you considered my servant Job, a perfect and an upright man?" And Satan says, "Well, you've got your protection all over him. I can't hurt him." And God decided to remove his protection. And he said, "You can do what you want, but don't kill him." And so he took his property. Satan took his property. He took his children. He took his health. But he didn't kill him. And because of Job's obedience, even though he had a lesson to learn by the end of the book, because of his obedience, the Lord blessed him and restored his children, restored his health, and restored his wealth to him. So we know this from that initial story, just from Job 1, that Satan has access to the throne room of God. He still has a place in heaven. He still has access. And so there was a war in heaven. So the angelic hosts on both sides are still in heaven too. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. They lost. This is something yet in the future. And their place, they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. So now there's a permanent kicking out. There's an eviction notice that's come into play. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Zechariah is speaking of Joshua the high priest. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." You know, to be in heaven to see the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. That's the proximity that Satan has with Jesus, still trying to hinder the work of Christ. "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Israel, or chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." So here, even in this particular instance, Jesus is ready to give someone his righteous robes of white. But the key there is that Satan has that access to the throne room of God, and he's in near proximity to Jesus. He's always there kind of bugging him, pecking away, you know, nipping away like the little critters nip away at their food, always trying to create trouble and problems. In Luke chapter 22, Luke 22, verse 31. The Lord's talking to Peter. And he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he can sift you as wheat." Obviously, Jesus, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, had just heard from Satan's own mouth that, "I want to try that, Peter." I want to try Peter. And the Lord says, Peter, Satan desires to sift thee. So that's how close Satan is always to the Lord. He's always hanging around trying to disrupt. And if we go back into the book of Daniel, the prophet, in Daniel chapter 10, and we're going to look at chapter 12 also. Daniel 10, verse 13. It says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days. So immediately after this war with the prince of Persia, we find Michael, who is one of the chief princes. Well, we know that Michael is one of the archangels. None of the other archangels are actually named, though, as chief princes. We know Michael. We know that Gabriel has a particular calling and a particular job that he fulfills as an announcer and one that would be blowing the trumpets to make announcements, royal, regal, godly announcements, as he made with Mary, that she would be the mother of the Savior. We also look over at verse 21 of that chapter, and it says, but I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. So Michael, as he's dealing with leading the heavenly host against Satan's armies, we find Michael being obedient, and Michael is the one that is the victor with them. And in chapter 12, verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. Daniel is speaking to the Israelites still. And we find that Satan can't win over Michael the archangel. And Michael the archangel is the one who stands up for the nation of Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So Michael is quite a defender of Israel. And if their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Michael is there to defend them. What an awesome role then Michael plays for the Jewish nation, and for any believer, for that matter, there to stand with them and to be a witness and to fight for them. So they prevailed not, Satan's hordes, neither was their place found any more in heaven for them. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out of the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven. This is John speaking now, saying, I'm still witness to all of this stuff that I'm seeing. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He was right there by Jesus' side to accuse every one of God's children. See what they're doing? You sure you really wanted to have died for that? Or for them? The accuser of the brethren. You know, we often think, I'm not worthy to get saved. You know, I can't believe I did that. I fell back into that. I did this. I remember when I was young. And all of those things, our memories can convict us. and our consciences can bother us, and we can feel like we're unworthy to be saved. But that's not what this passage we just read says. It says, now is come salvation, because the king has taken over. He's kicked Satan out of heaven and all of his angels. And the accuser of the brethren, the one that's always there to accuse the saved, the children of God, he's cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Did you ever think about the fact that Satan is there accusing us day and night of the things that we've done wrong, of the ways that we've failed God? He's right there, and yet we hear that God giveth more grace and abundantly. And they overcame him, and listen to this. This is going to be Michael and the angels overcoming Satan. We sang of this tonight. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. You know, they didn't think twice about their lives because the goal, the reward at the end was so great. And even as it says, Jesus hating the shame, yet seeing the joy that laid ahead, willingly went to the cross for our sake. In Matthew chapter 10, you know, there's an awful lot of doctrine here just in this one chapter, and it's just the simple things of faith, things that we're all familiar with, but it's good to be reminded. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. For whoso therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. The two verses together remind us of how important the word of our testimony is, being able to profess and confess that Jesus is Lord. And we can take that then right up into Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verses 8 to 10. Paul is reminding the people, beginning at verse 7, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, believing that the Lord raised him from the dead, because he's not dead except that he was killed. And by the word of our testimony, professing that Christ is raised from the dead, believing it, saying it, and reminding those around us that that's what we believe in. It's the word of our testimony. It's really not difficult. It's not even confusing. They loved not their lives unto the death, it says at the end of Revelation 13, verse 11. You know, we're reminded what Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where's thy sting? You know, where is your victory? And there's nothing that really dominates the heart of a true Christian except the desire to be home with the Lord. And, you know, we've run into different people like that for a long time. They Valerie, for one, that we pray for often, she says, oh, Lord, the pain that she's in and the discomfort. I'm ready now. Couldn't you come yesterday? It doesn't come soon enough, because that's where she wants to be. Except she knows that she's got family that aren't saved and all kinds of other things. People within her own family that don't believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. They don't believe the book. There's a new book out by Bill Riley, The Killing of Jesus. And in his book, he says, well, you know, because of the effects of crucifixion, Jesus couldn't have said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, because he would have been suffocating on the cross. Well, he's supposed to be a good Catholic young man or man, and so what he's doing is he's taking one of the most basic teachings from Jesus on the cross and saying, oh, that's not, he couldn't possibly have said that. So now he's calling the Holy Spirit a liar. He's putting his salvation at risk by sharing his opinion. Now, the book is supposed to be a historical book about the times of Israel during the period when Christ lived, and the times leading up to it with all of the Caesars and the Roman occupation of Israel and all of that. But he's undertaken a historical book, and now he's saying, here's what I believe. He couldn't have possibly said that. And yet, it's exactly what Jesus had told us, that he didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law. And I think it's in Leviticus chapter 4 where it begins this whole expose on sins that are done in ignorance and what the appropriate sacrifices were. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They had no idea what they were doing. And what were they doing? They were fulfilling scriptures and bringing condemnation to themselves. So it's kind of an interesting thing that Jesus didn't love his life. He willingly went to the cross. And there's a lot of believers that are not loving their lives. And Jesus said, if you love your life, then, you know, he that loves his life more than me is not worthy of me. In verse 12, he says, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Satan and his hordes have lost the battle in heaven. They've come to earth, and who's left on earth but just the Jews? They're the only ones that have a hope of being saved. Otherwise, it's pagan non-believers. It's people who'd sold their soul to the devil, and they have worshipped the beast. They've worshipped the Antichrist in the temple. So, therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, again, Israel, which brought forth the man-child. Because the man-child has been victorious in heaven, Satan is now going to go to earth, and he is going to persecute the woman. He's going to persecute the Israelites that remain. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for a time, which is a year, and times, 2 years, and a half a time. So it's a total of 3.5 years, 42 months, like we've been reading all along here, from the face of the serpent. She is protected and nourished for 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. This is the final wave of anti-Semitism on the earth. And Satan is directing it. There's a place back in Exodus chapter 19 where we see what happens when we see a reference to the wings of a great eagle. Exodus 19, verse 4. In verse 3 of Exodus 19, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." What he's describing is what he did to the Egyptians as he led the Israelites through the Red Sea on dry land. And yet when the Egyptians followed, the sea closed in on them. So there was a miraculous deliverance. And I think that's what he's talking about here in Revelation, verse 13 of chapter 13, verse 14 of 13. "The woman, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman." Interesting, the thing that killed the Egyptians was water, and now the serpent is casting water out of his mouth as a flood after the woman as she's fleeing, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, we don't know if it's a flood of water. It could be the flood of an army. It could be the flood of a river. It could be any kind of a flood. Could be a flood of storms, whatever things that Satan can conjure up to try to harm the woman's protection, that's what he's going to do. But she's been given the two wings of a great eagle. Doesn't mean that she's going to fly out. Just means that there's a miraculous deliverance, just as there was back in Exodus with the Egyptians chasing them across the Red Sea. "And the earth helped the woman." See, the earth is still under God's control here. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills and everything on the hills. He owns the hills too. "The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." And the dragon, as we finish up the chapter, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Who among the Israelites is still alive at this point, and still on the earth? They keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of God. They're believers. They're Jewish believers. This is more than likely the 144,000. The final ones that Satan goes after. And here this is still a future event here that we're looking at. But earlier on, as we read about the 144,000, they were the ones that were under the altar in heaven and asking God, "When are we going to be avenged of our blood? When will you avenge our blood for us?" So this is really an interesting chapter to give us a lot of fill-ins, give us an extra overview of the events that have happened and some of the things that are going to be happening. Because the next chapter we start out and we will be introduced to the beast, the sixth person in the seven that we're going to be introduced to here, the beast out of the sea. Tonight we were introduced to the woman, to Satan. We were introduced to Christ, we were introduced to Michael, and we were introduced to Israel during the tribulation and the Jewish remnant. So there's a lot of wonderful things. But key is that the protection of God is upon those that keep His commandments. And we know that God's grace, the Lord's grace is upon us. Even when we don't think we're worthy. It's not about how we feel. It's about how much He loves us. To be able to bestow His grace and His forgiveness on us. To be able to cry out to Him and say, I blew it again. To be able to just acknowledge our sin and say, I can't do this alone. I need your help. I need a closer walk with you. I need your presence in my life on a daily basis. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we get to experience all of those things with Christ in us, by our side. Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for a chapter that's just chock full of information and stuff for us to learn. But Lord, thank you for the overview as we see some of the events that are yet to come to pass and how we can not be surprised by them. But also, Lord, as your church, we wonder how much of this we ourselves might see. Lord, we already know that the bride, your church, is in heaven during this time. You have raptured us away. You have kept us from the wrath, from your wrath. And Lord, you've given us protection and refuge and peace and joy. And we can't thank you enough for that. We pray for our loved ones that don't know you, because they might have to go through some of these things. We pray for those that don't know you that aren't our loved ones, Lord. This would be a horrible situation for anyone to have to go through. Lord, maybe most of all, we pray for the Jews. We pray that you would open their eyes. We pray that they too might escape, that you might take them home to your side in the rapture of the church. Lord, we pray for their salvation and the salvation of all mankind. We ask you to be with us tonight and be with us until we come back together again. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Thursday evening Bible study at Whitestone Christian Fellowship, taught by Pastor Bob Lorenz. To access the Thursday or Sunday Bible studies or Bobservation archives, check on the dates and times for this week's Bible studies, or to simply contact Pastor Bob, log on to whitestonechristianfellowship.blogspot.com or dial 585-924-8820. Whitestone Christian Fellowship is a non-denominational congregation. Pastor Bob teaches the Word of God line by line and verse by verse every Thursday evening at 7 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. Eastern Time. We're located in the village of Victor, a little southeast of Rochester, New York. Pastor Bob encourages all of you to immerse yourselves in the Word of God. From here in upstate New York, we are reminded daily that Jesus is our Victor. Stay close to Him.